We are indeed glad that you've decided to spend some time with us today. Back in the early 70s, was my pleasure during the last 2 years that I was in college to work for a small rural congregation. Terry was already out of school, and so she was teaching there. We lived there in the community and learned many, many wonderful things and built many, many positive relationships. But one of the things that I really appreciated on a very high level was the fact that because of that church, I developed a relationship with children's homes, particularly Westview Boys Home. The church there sponsored a young man, and I'm going to call him Buddy. And back during those days, the kids that the church sponsored, some of you Olderfield may remember this, the kids would actually come and spend time with the church. They would come and spend, Buddy would come and spend 2 weeks with us in the summertime, and he came back during Christmas time. And during those times, he would stay with Terry and I, and I'd just kind of take him around, and he got to know a lot of people in the church. We'd go fishing at somebody's house, and he'd go out and help work the cows. He'd go look at the turkeys, watch deer. He'd do all kinds of things, and he just really got enmeshed in the lives of these people. They came to love him, and he came to love them, and it was a really wonderful experience. Of course, some laws came along and confidentiality laws and some other things. And I have to be honest, there were probably abuses of that kind of situation and it wasn't able to continue. But it was such a great way to have a relationship with this kid who needed these folks so very much. I always think about that when I read the passage that I'm going to use as a text today. Remember that we're looking at the book of James, and in the latter part of that first chapter, we find another passage that you will all know. James chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. People all over everywhere are looking for what you would describe as pure religion. They're not looking necessarily for churches. They're not looking necessarily for denominations. They're not looking for even theology. They're looking for what they consider to be pure religion. Is it real? Does it matter in the lives of the people? Is there sacrificial worship? Is there sacrificial service? Is there true commitment that I see manifest in so many different ways? Gandhi is reported to have said, "I may have become a Christian were it not for Christians." And there are people who dispute that and say Gandhi didn't really say that. There are several different varieties and versions of that. It really doesn't matter whether Gandhi said it or not, because other people have. And you've probably heard it directly for yourself. And sometimes when we hear that, the person who's saying it is making an excuse. You know, excuse me, I don't want to be part of that. And the reason I'm not going to participate is because I know about all these church-going hypocrites. But there are many others who went searching for Jesus, and they didn't find Jesus. They found people who were pretending to belong to Jesus. They were looking for pure religion, and they didn't find it. And they became frustrated, and they became disappointed, and they wandered off and got involved in all kinds of different things, and they missed an opportunity. And all of us share, to some degree, in the responsibility of that taking place. We have to live our spiritual lives. And I know what you're thinking. Well, what about when you mess up? Well, when you mess up, you admit that you messed up. It's not what I wanted to do. Forgive me, I'm still trying. I'm learning, and we be honest with each other about the things that aren't exactly perfect in our individual lives. I've shared with you before, in May of 1999, the tornadoes tore through this part of the world. And if you remember, Mulhall was almost completely destroyed, the little town that's kind of north of here. Their water system was destroyed, and so there was no water in that community. There was a group of Mennonites from up in the Midwest who came to Mulhall and set up a mobile kitchen outside of the community center. For 18 months, They serve meals every day. Anybody who wanted to eat could eat. There was no ticket that you had to have. There was no special permission. You didn't have to necessarily be somebody who was affected by the tornado. There were no questions asked. They just served good food. And the potential for interest in what they were doing was amazing. People wanted to know who these folks are. They wanted to have spiritual conversations with them. They wanted to talk about why they were there. How can you come here and be here for 18 months? Where about your jobs? What about your families? And they were trading out and doing various kinds of things. I did get the opportunity to talk with the guy that was leading the whole thing. And at one point in time, I did say, how can you afford to do this? And he said, it didn't cost us anything. Well, how can it keep from costing you anything? He said, the contributions that have come back to us from the people who've witnessed what we're doing are actually in excess of what we've spent. That was pure motive. And people are impressed by that. They really, really are moved by that. And we look at this passage, and if we're going to have pure religion, it's going to be defined by two things. One is the things that we do, and the other is the things that we choose not to do. And the first thing that James points us to is these widows, or these orphans and widows. It's been a tenet of Jewish life for a long time. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 9, it said, cursed is anyone who withholds justice from the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow. Then all the people shall say, amen. These are the people in society who can't take care of themselves. These are the people, the fatherless, the widows, the foreigners. These are the people who can't provide for themselves. These are the people who need your help, who need your assistance. And God is saying, those are the people that you help. Now, when it comes to orphans, many people in this congregation have stars in their crowns already. The work that's done here in Haiti is amazing. There are many sacrifices financially. There are sacrifices of time and effort and energy and the people that actually go there. And to all of those people, there's a wonderful praise and thank you. God knows and God remembers, and there will be rewards. There'll be rewards for those who help them and support them, who share financially with them, who build them up, who pray for them. And so as we look around, we could easily just take a checkbook and say, or a check mark, make a check mark and say, okay, that one's marked off the list. But before we do that, sometimes the word orphan is used. Some of the versions use the word fatherless. Are there any fatherless children in this society? How far would you have to hunt to find a fatherless child? Not necessarily a child whose father has died, but what about a father who's left? What about a father who's abandoned the family? What about a father who's so busy doing everything else that they aren't there at all? I look around and I see so many gifted fathers. Many of us are past the time when we actually have children in our homes. But folks have skills, and we have abilities, and we have opportunities. There are people out there who need your help, who need your encouragement, who need so many of the things you have to offer. And if we just made ourselves available to the fatherless, what kind of things could we accomplish? Widows are plenty in Scripture, mentioned over and over again. And again, this church does well. On Tuesdays, there's a group here preparing food for Meals on Wheels so that they can go into the community and give food to people who need food. But not just the food, the encouragement and the contact, the concern, the other things that come out of that program as well. And again, we could look and say, well, we're doing really good in that area. But there are always ways that we can do more and we can do better. There are basic needs of society, especially in a society like theirs that had no social services. There's no governmental programs to help any of these people. And you can really begin to judge a culture by how they treat their most needy. That's the way that we're active. And then the way that we refrain is The writer asks us to be unspotted or not polluted by the world. What does that mean? How do we remain unspotted? There's a game that Jewish children in some very conservative Jewish sects play, and that's where someone puts on a white garment and the children actually throw mud and they make these spots. And then the lesson is taught about, look at these spots, look at these things. Look at how this garment is being damaged. And you look at those things and maybe you're reminded of the times when you've gotten maybe a stain on a new valuable garment. Well, what do? Well, you want to try to get it off there. You want to try to get it away. And if you're like me, you make the wrong choice and you make it worse. You know, you put something on there and it starts to spread. And now it's bigger, and before long you've got another yard shirt that you can wear or something else that you were planning to wear and do something totally different with it. You can't get rid of that. Those spots are there, and they're going to stay there. And you start to think, I wish I hadn't worn that in that circumstance. And when God says to us, I want you unspotted from the world, how do we stay away from the world? I've mentioned before, I think that an accurate translation of some of the references to world, especially this one, could easily be culture. We're to be unspotted by our culture. It's the way our society works and thinks and behaves that has the tendency to impact who and what we are. How many places are you impacted by culture? How many values have shifted because of culture? In our entertainment, in so many different areas, how much of us is developing from that particular place? It's kind of frightening sometimes. The problem is, our culture is not real healthy. If you look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 23, we get a real good parallel. It says there, your rulers are rebels, partners in thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. The leaders don't care about the people. That was the situation in Isaiah's time. And remember, Isaiah's time is right before they're carried away into captivity. God is the most frustrated with this group of people. And look at the instruction that he gives just a few verses before that. In verse 17, he says simply, learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. To the person who says, I don't know what to do, God says, learn to do right. You may not know. You may not have all the answers. You may not have figured it all out. But there are ways that you can learn, literally, how to do that. We need places. We need events and circumstances where we're away from the culture of the world. And our families and our church families are supposed to be that kind of place. But if we're throwing mud at church or in our families, then we're missing out on that opportunity to grow in an unspotted place in life. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. I don't have to be spotted. That can be dealt with. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Have you ever met anybody who claimed to be sinless? Every now and then you'll find a person that'll say that they've developed to the place where they don't sin anymore. And you just like to point out that arrogance is a sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Even when we mess up, even when we make mistakes, even when we start to damage our clothes and spot our garments, God provides for us the blood of Jesus that continues to make those things literally as white as snow. This is not a diversion for these people. Remember, these people are refugees. They're driven away from their homeland. They're trying to make the best of life some other place. And you can look at the psychological part of this and say, well, this is just something for them to do in order to make them a little less focused on the difficulties that they're having. And it could be useful from that standpoint. But that's not what's going on here. They really have a need to take care of themselves and to take care of the others who are along with them. Back in Jerusalem, boy, they had this incredible fellowship. They took care of each other. And now that they're someplace else, they've had to relocate. There may be widows that are not being cared for. There may be children who aren't being fed and given the kinds of things that they need. They don't necessarily have to be from different families. They may be widows and orphans in the same family. And this group of refugees doesn't have a whole large base to work from. Instead, it would probably be more of individuals saying, okay, I'm going to take care of that. I'm going to help with that. I'm not going to say to somebody, we need to do it. It's something that I've got to do because the opportunity is actually there. The other part of it is the victim identification. As I mentioned last week, I think that a lot of these people, when you read this in church, they would have said, but wait a second, we're the folks who need help, and you're asking us to help somebody else? That doesn't make sense. We need somebody to come and take care of us. Deuteronomy 10:18. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. They are now the foreigner. They're the people who are away from home, away from the comforts of home, away from the stability of home. And they've come face to face with all of those challenges. And James says to them, continue to do what I've asked you to do. Take care of the widows and the orphans and understand that God has and will continue to take care of you. When we first started into full-time ministry, we worked for the church, the West University Church in Houston, Texas. And not long after we got there, this gentleman, a middle-aged gentleman in the church, came to me and he said, I'm a dentist and I provide free dental services for ministers and their families. Wow, that was an incredible thing. So a couple months later, Terry went to the dentist, and a couple months after that, I went to the dentist, and it was a pretty unique experience because in the waiting room was every preacher in Harris County. There were guys that I didn't even know yet that I recognized, and they were some of the most misbehaved people I've ever seen. They were all laughing and cutting up, and there was even things being thrown back and forth, and they looked like a bunch of preschoolers in there. The guy took care of my teeth, and when I got back home, I said, I don't think we ought to go back. He's got too much to do. You know, we're taking advantage of this guy. Well, about a year and a half later, we were on a family retreat, and he and I happened to be together. He said, did you not like the dental services that I provided? I said, no, you did a great job. He said, well, you never came back. And I said, well, it looked like you were kind of overwhelmed. And he said, yeah, tell me about it. Totally and completely overwhelmed. I said, you must really love preachers. And he said, I hate them. I really do. It's just, they're the worst clientele that you could possibly have. So I wanted to know, how'd you get started doing this? And he said, my wife and I went on a mission trip to Ireland. And in Ireland, we found this girl. She was 3 years old, and she had serious palate issues. And I knew that I could help her. And we tried and tried and tried to work out a way that we could provide help for the girl. And he said, nothing happened. Nothing we were able to do. He said, my wife was so committed to it that she said, well, then we'll just adopt her and take her home with us. And he said, that's what we tried to do. But we couldn't even work out those details. And finally, the wife said, I think we need to vow a vow that if God will give us this child, that you will provide these dental services for free. And that's what they did. And the girl came home with them. The girl was in the youth group. She was about 17 years old, one of those beautiful young girls you'll ever see. They had done this incredible thing in her life. Physically, she was just so perfect. Spiritually, she was wonderful. And emotionally, she was just so solid. And they had just done this super thing. But the backside of it was they had kind of paid a price there. He went on to tell me that when I first started this, this was only for the ministers at our church. But a guy who used to be a minister here brought all his friends, and they bought their friends, and I got to the place where there were preachers in my room all the time, in my waiting room. I also got to the place where there was nobody else out there. My paying clientele kind of went away. Became pretty difficult for him to really have a business. Said, I got to the place where I was losing all my paying clients. And I went to my wife and said, we can't do this anymore. And she said, we vowed a vow. And so I let all my staff go. My wife came in, and she was my only helper. And I would look at the books, and I would look at the dwindling money, and I would say, I got to quit doing this. And she'd say, we vowed a vow. When the gang got to the very darkest moment, he said he got a call from a lawyer in Lufkin, Texas. And this guy said, your great aunt died and she left you her estate. And a part of it is about a gazillion shares of Texas Instruments, which is a very big situation at that time. I said, so basically you can retire. He said, no, I can't. I vowed a vow. Now I have to face a waiting room of preachers every day. I said, you could quit. He said, no, there's something that God wants to tell me. There's something that God wants to teach me. And these guys are the way that I'm going to learn that. Sometimes when we reach out to other people, sometimes when we make commitments to do something that we know God would like for us to do, there winds up being a price that we really didn't want to pay or weren't prepared to pay. But if we really allow God to take charge of that situation, he brings it around to the place where it works out for all of us. Psalm 68, verse 5. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. We want to be like God. We want to live in the image of God. We want to have pure religion, and we want other people to see that. And James says, well, do a couple things. Take care of the orphans. Take care of the widows. Keep yourself from the world. This morning, if we could assist you in doing that more fully, we'd be glad to help. We invite you to make that known while we sing this song together.